Theology.
Theology.
Unplugged.
Hey friends, it is time for session 82 of Through Theology in a Year. I hope my microphone is coming through okay. I listened to it. I got a new mixer, and it doesn't work as well as the old mixer. I need to get a better one, and I felt like it was spiking a little bit. So I'll try to watch that and make sure you don't have to turn it up too loud to hear. But we are continuing, of course, our season two of Through the Bible in a Year. I don't know why I call it season two. I mean, it's not really season two. But anyway, it's kind of the first season, and we're doing it through a few years, but hopefully we'll be able to put this together so that I can start going through it day by day. One of the things that I'm trying to do, as many of you guys know, is trying to present all of theology. That is where I'm always at, the big picture. I love the little picture, and I took in seminary my major was Greek because I knew how much I loved the big picture. That's all I thought about. And I'm like, I gotta get down to the little picture because you can't see the big picture without seeing the little ones, and kind of vice versa as well. And that's one of the things that I see lately, especially the way people are learning today, the way people are in discussion and having theological fellowship or debates or whatever it may be. Whenever I see these things, I don't think a lot of people see the big picture. Whenever you don't see the big picture, you really can't put whatever it is you're arguing for in the proper place. Not only the proper place in theology, but the proper place in, you know, how important is it? Or where does it fit as far as in relation to other aspects of theology? And so that's why I'm doing the entire thing from beginning to end. I want, you know, to start at introduction to theology, given the method, and then end at eschatology. And by the time you get to the eschatology section, you'll have all these other things to match with it. It's seeing the big picture instead of having little puzzle pieces or a small section of the puzzle, and you focus only on that. Well, at some point, you've got to build the whole puzzle out and see the big picture, and then see your part of the picture within the big picture, and how essential is it? What role does it play in helping people live the Christian faith and live by the big picture? So that is what we're doing with Through Theology in a Year. And today we're covering, or we're starting at least, the inspiration of Scripture, which we'll go into the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. First, we're going to just talk about what inspiration is. Next time, we'll talk about how do we demonstrate inspiration? How do we evidence it? How can we be confident that it's true? Which is a really good question. And then finally, we'll get to inerrancy and distinguish that from inspiration, and how important is that? Back in my day, it was very important. Doesn't seem to be much of the conversation today, although Mike Lacona has been talking about it a lot. Okay, let's go ahead and get started here. Inspiration of Scripture. What is inspiration, and how did it occur? Here's the questions we're going to deal with. What does it mean that the Bible is inspired? How did inspiration occur? How does one's view of inspiration affect their interpretation? That's a big deal right there. And, you know, whenever you talk about interpretation of Scripture, you really have to have your view of inspiration down. You got to have an understanding of why it is you see interpretation the way you do. And I think you'll see that quite a bit, and you'll probably understand at least why I interpret the Bible the way I do, through an authorial intent hermeneutic. I know we haven't used that terminology yet. We will during this course or this section, but authorial intent hermeneutic is a particular way of interpreting the Bible, and not everybody does it that way. But let's continue with inspiration. Okay. Now, let's move to just a basic definition of inspiration. What is inspiration? What does it mean when we say that the Bible is inspired? Well, you can look at American Heritage Dictionary, and I always like to go just to kind of the general over the general cultural view of this word, because that's the context that people are coming from. In the American Heritage, it says a stimulation of the mind or emotions to a high level of feeling or activity. And I think we do see that within people who look at the Bible and hear that it's inspired. They simply believe this, that the mind or emotions have been elevated or stimulated. Another one is an agency, such as a person or work of art, which moves the intellect or emotions or prompts action or invention. This particular guy or that particular girl was inspired to painted a painting that was inspired, or whenever they wrote this song, they must have been inspired. I even use it that way in some context. I try to be careful because inspiration for me is such a theological word, but at the same time, I can use it that way. Sometimes, or number three is something such as a sudden creative act or an idea which is inspired. You know, how did you come up with that idea? I don't know. I was just kind of inspired to do it. And it's a proper way to use it in a broadly cultural setting, but not in whenever we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. Let's see here. Here's another one. Number four, the quality of inspiring or exalting. The painting was full of inspiration. I don't see the much difference in that one and some of the earlier ones. You know, this is the American Heritage Dictionary, but I guess it's trying to cover all ground. Divine guidance or influence exerted directly on the mind or the soul of humankind. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay, the last one here is an act of drawing in, especially the inhalation of the air into the lungs. Well, is it really inhalation, expiration? Inspiration is, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's really interesting whenever we talk about inspiration in the biblical sense, but it is. I mean, to inhale, inspire, you're breathing in something. Okay, key terms. Let's talk about these key terms for a moment. Three key terms that you need to know to distinguish and put your finger on what we're talking about with inspiration. Number one is revelation, the act whereby God reveals truth to mankind through both special revelation. Whenever I say special revelation, remember, we talked about this before, that is God intervening in a way that is miraculous, that is not normal, that is not part of creation and culture and nature. Scripture, prophets, donkeys talking, angels, whatever it may be, that's special revelation. So the act whereby God reveals truth to mankind through special revelation and natural revelation, nature, conscience, and other things. So you can see this term is broader than inspiration because you do have revelation in many different ways. God reveals himself to us through general revelation and special revelation, as we've talked about it, or natural revelation and special revelation. So the creation tells us about God. Psalm 19 says, it continually pours forth speech and utters God's word. And then you have other ones where it's specifically articulated God's word through a medium that communicates to us in a different way. Inspiration, the act whereby God guided the writers of Scripture, giving them his words while fully utilizing the human element within man to produce the Scriptures. Now, keep all that in mind. We're going to break that down, every part of it, as we move on, but it's the act whereby God guided writers, giving them words, fully utilizing the human element. Those are important. Illumination. See, this is a different one. Revelation, inspiration. Now we've got illumination. Illumination is the act whereby God enlightens people to understand his revelation and its relevance to their lives. So you've probably heard of illumination before. People have been illuminated. Sometimes we use it in place of inspiration. Or we mean, whenever we say inspiration, we really mean illumination, depending upon the context. But let's look at how this looks in a graphic, because you guys know how much I like graphics, so we've got to get there. I don't know what this is. Okay, so here's our graphic. We're going to start here. Of course, the symbol, the classic symbol of the Trinity is up there. I don't like putting pictures of God, you know, big man with long gray hair sitting in on a throne. I just don't like it. It doesn't work for me. Fine if you do it, but I can't do that. So I'll just put a symbol of the Trinity. That works best for me. That represents God. And then on the far right, the bottom right, you have an ancient person writing. And then in the middle, you have scripture itself being complete. And then on the far left, you have a man reading scripture. So what do each one of these represent? Okay, so whenever you have God moving in and influencing or inspiring the man while he's writing, that would be called inspiration. That's where the scriptures are inspired. You have revelation, which is the scripture. So that's special revelation. So the scriptures are revelation. The man, because the man was inspired to write the scriptures. And then illumination comes as we read it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of these are by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit inspires, the Spirit gives the revelation, and the Spirit illuminates. With so many of these things, whenever you're talking about the Trinity, you can use it in any context, speaking about any member of the Trinity. Now, generally, many times in the scripture, it talks about the Holy Spirit moving people, as we'll see in a moment, and the Holy Spirit illuminating people. And even in the early chapters of Genesis, the Holy Spirit revealing, the Holy Spirit calming things. So the Holy Spirit being the one who is the medium in which things get done. Okay, the sine qua non of evangelical theology. Many people would call inspiration this. I think, who was it that called it? I think it was Karl Barth who said this. It was the sine qua non. Maybe I'm wrong. I can't remember. I've taught this so many times, I rely upon myself to remember everything. As I update it, though, I do, because there's lots of updates, obviously. Those of you who have gone through this before, you see that there's a lot of new slides, a lot of new ways of putting things from my original version of this. But some people talk about this as the watershed issue of evangelicalism, not evangelism. Let me go back to that. It is important for us to realize, I forgot to put the end quotes there, but it is important for us to realize that this is very important. Whenever you're talking about evangelicalism, if you came and told me you were an evangelical, I wouldn't believe you if you did not have a proper view of inspiration. If you just said, yeah, I believe the Bible's inspired, it's really amazing how the people were elevated to say so many things that were important and above what they could normally say. And I'd say, well, I don't think you get it. I don't think you know what we're talking about. And I don't think you're really an evangelical. Evangelicalism has been defined by something called biblicism, or I just call it inerrancy and inspiration. I think in evangelicalism, if you do not believe in inspiration and inerrancy, then you're not truly an evangelical. Evangelicals have a very high view of the scriptures as God's communication. We don't worship the scriptures. We don't think the scriptures are God. We don't treat it like an idol, although some people have. I've seen it. You know, they think that the scriptures themselves have powers, hold it up in front of an evil situation, or bring a Bible with you somewhere and suddenly, you know, you're protected. I don't like that. I don't think it's good. I think it's that's a type of idolatry, twisting God's arm to do something that he may not otherwise do. you just trust God. It's the trust in your heart that does these things. But Scripture is the medium by which we get God's word, his communication. And so it is a watershed issue in evangelicalism. How you define inspiration. Okay, let's go through a passage of Scripture here. One, and then we're going to take a break, going through to another chart, and then we're going to get to another passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I'm sure you guys have all heard this before, and you know this well, especially if you're an evangelical. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that word adequate is not really the best word sometimes, especially today, because whenever you say it's adequate, you're kind of saying, yeah, it's enough. It's not great, but it's enough. This means it is complete. It does everything that is needed for what it has a purpose to do. So it is profitable is a good word, but you got to take it in this context. I think one of the things that really helps us understand what this verse is talking about is whenever it says equipped for every good work. It does not say equipped for some good works. It doesn't say kind of equipped, but it says complete or adequate. What does it mean by adequate? It means you are equipped for everything that God needs you to do. So it has, all of Scripture has everything that you need. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those are just four examples of what it is good for. It doesn't mean that covers them all, because it is adequate or equipped for every good work. So keep that in mind. Now, that is a high view of Scripture. We don't have anything like this anywhere else in Scripture, a statement like this. I know we have, many other places that talk about the authority of Scripture and how important Scripture is, but we don't have anything that uses this particular word, inspired. This is theopneustos, taken from both the word God, theos, and pneuma, which is spirit, or to breathe, or wind. It's all of those together. It can be any one of those. But God breathed is the traditional way that people have looked at it. Theopneustos. And literally, God breathed. Now, what does that mean, it's God breathed? Well, in one sense, it's whenever we talk about people being inspired, is it God breathed? Where people are inspired, they breathe in, but are the Scriptures inspired? I mean, sometimes I think of this and I say, well, it seems like we're using the wrong word, because inspiration is to breathe in. It's not God breathing in. God, whenever he gives Scripture, he kind of expires. He doesn't inspire it himself into himself. But, it's just God breathed. It's from God. Okay, it is important to note that this word is only said about Scripture. Scripture is the only thing that is God breathed, theopneustos. B.B. Warfield argued that Paul is not saying Scripture becomes inspiring after the fact, and we'll talk more about that, nor merely that Scripture inspires us. Rather, Scripture is the product of divine breath. It comes from God and therefore carries divine authority. Warfield writes that when Paul calls Scripture theopneustos, he means that Scripture is the product of divine breath, and I think that's true. This word is rare, not found in any synchronic or diachronic study, which basically means you're studying Paul's usage. How does Paul use this word elsewhere in his writings? Either in this writing, that's where you start the particular book. How does he use it in this book? And then, since Paul wrote so much, we can say, well, how does he use it in other writings that he wrote? And so you look across those, and we don't find it. Paul doesn't use it anywhere else, the only time. And then you look across, say, the rest of the New Testament. Well, how does John use it? How does Luke use it? How does Matthew use it? How's the writer of Hebrews use it? And again, you don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. You could go to the Old Testament and even spread your study out more, your word study out, which is what we had to do in seminary. We had to do these type of word studies, these synchronic and diachronic word studies, a lot of them. And, you know, I'm very used to doing this and having the sources, knowing where the sources are at. And today we've got so many more ways to find the sources. But you go to the rest of the Old Testament, say the LXX that's written in Greek. That's the, if you remember, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done a few hundred years before Christ. So you say, how did they use this word theonoustos? And once again, you don't have it. It seems to be that many people have said that Paul coined this term. We can't really say that, because we don't know. We don't have every one of them out. It does seem like it. Paul does seem to have a knack for coining terms, but I can't tell you for sure that Paul put together the word, hey, let's put together the word theos and spirit or breath and say that. I mean, I could see him sitting there thinking at his desk, how do I put this? How do I put this uniquely in a way that people will understand how important Scripture is, or that Timothy will understand how important Scripture is? And I kind of have the idea that that is what he did, because of the way it's put, not only the uniqueness of the word, just the word itself, God's breath, God breathed. Anyway, so that's very important to know, that whenever we look at Scripture, we believe that it is theonoustos. And it's a good word to get to know, even if you are, not into all this theology. There's a few words that are very, very important. It is rare. It appears only here in the New Testament, like I said. Scholars have debated how much weight should be placed on later Greek usage, because there is usage after Paul, and it's also used outside of Christianity. So that's kind of interesting. It makes me think, it holds me back a little bit to say that maybe this was a common word of the day, or it was a word of the day. I don't think so, but I'm not sure. A recent challenge has come from a guy named Poirier, John C. Poirier, P-O-I-R-I-E-R, in The Invention of the Inspired Text. That's his book, The Philosophical Window on the Theonoustos of Scripture. I don't agree with this book because of the way he does it and what he's using, and that what he uses even could be used in this way or has to be. But he argues that pre-Origen, which is 250 around there, there are uses of theonoustos that point to a passive meaning breathed out by God, changes from the passive meaning, breathed out by God, to an active meaning, something like God breathing or life-giving. That's what he would put it as, life-giving. And whenever you say life-giving, there's still, number one, it's still very unique because nothing else is said about that, and you really have to deal with what that means, that Scripture is. If theonoustos is life-giving, it's the only thing that is life-giving. And why is it life-giving? So all the implications are still there, but I think it softens the idea to say life-giving. If you say God-giving, God-breathing, it's still totally unique. But he examines ones out like the Testament of Abraham. That's one, or Pseudo Plutarch. Yeah, but anyway, even life-breathing is not a literal representation of theos, you know? I mean, life, theos, just doesn't work very well. Hey friends, really quickly, let's take a break and let me give you an advertisement for the ministry of Through the Church Fathers in a Year.com. Wanted to read through all the Church Fathers in a year. I read through the Bible every year, and I wanted something like that for the early Church Fathers. I couldn't find anything, so I created my own and invited everybody to join me. You can do it online. You can do it on Spotify. You can do it through Apple Podcasts or whatever podcasts you use. There you will find it. Throughthechurchfathers.com. We also have not only the early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, but we have every year something different. Like right this year, we're also going through Calvin's Institutes in a year. And these will be here forever if you ever want to start them. I put them in the archive. The next year, we do something else. But we always do the early church fathers every single year as a group because that's the entry level you come in on. But let me just show you the website just for a moment. This is it, throughthechurchfathers.com. You can join us at any time, right whenever you get here. It will ask you to join. Again, it's free. You become a member of the community, and you're automatically subscribed. See over here on the left to the Early Church Fathers. This is all the places you'll hang out. The classroom you can do on the side. That's not quite so important. That's just supplemental, some support over here, and this is the archive down here. So you go to Early Church Fathers 2026. Here's all the church fathers that we've been going through. Notice it just goes on and on and on because we cover all of them. Well, you know, every year we switch it up a bit, but like this year we did Pseudo Clement of Rome, which I have never done before, and that was kind of fun. All of them are a blast, but you can comment, get involved in the community. You can jump in with us at any time. We break it up into four sessions for the early church fathers. And with Calvin's Institutes, we read only that throughout the entire year. Early Church Fathers, we read lots of Church Fathers, including Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica, even though they're not that early. My point is, I want you to join us. Come to throughthechurchfathers.com. You'll love it, I promise. There's nothing like holding hands with your heritage for the last 2,000 years. You will be so encouraged and so strengthened. That's enough of that, but that I wanted to go have you go through that. But let me show you how it's used in Christianity after the New Testament is written and see if they ever have it as life-giving rather than God-breathed or the idea of it. Look at this. This is the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is the translation that is done by Jerome of the New Testament into Greek in the 4th century. Jerome was the best scholar of the first 400 years of the church, pure scholar. He truly was. But whenever you look at the Latin Vulgate, how does it translate 2 Timothy 3:16? It uses the words divinitas in spirita. So what does that mean? All scripture is divinely inspired, useful for teaching. So he doesn't say that it's life-giving. He would use different Latin words. The divinitas, you probably recognize, is the where we get our word divine from, not life. So even the Latin Vulgate, even Jerome uses it that way. And the Western Church, the Latin Vulgate was the Western Church's Bible for how long? 1,500 years, even longer, all the way to today in some places, just, you know, 400 to today. But it doesn't have the idea of it being simply life-giving. Here's Irenaeus Against Heresies, book 2, chapter 28, section 2. He says, the scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the word of God and his spirit. Very clearly there, he's talking about it being spoken or moved of God. He's using it in the same way. The authority is different. Scriptures are different. Scripture is perfect because its source is God's word and its spirit because it's his breath. Very high view of scripture. Very different view of scripture for many people. Next you have Basil the Great in letter 189, section 3 to Eustathius, the physician. He was a physician, you know, not Eustathius, the non-physician that you probably know, but the physician. Therefore, let God-breathed scripture decide between us. And on whichever side be found the doctrines in harmony with the word of God. Notice how he takes the scriptures, God-breathed scriptures, and associates it uniquely with the Word of God. There's nothing else for Basil the Great that is the Word of God except for God-inspired scriptures. And he uses the term theonoustos there. It's very important to see this. There are many debates and many things that you will run into that if you do not have this, you will not be able to see it in the context. The point is that Basil is a great Greek lexical witness. He uses theonoustos graphi, God-inspired scripture, and appeals to scripture as the judge between competing doctrinal claims. That is a high view and a distinct view of scripture. John Chrysostom, homily 9 on 2 Timothy. And by the way, just as a side commercial, I should have the graphic up so that you can see it, but I'll spare you that because I forgot to put it in my deck. But Through the churchfathers.com. Go there and read through the church fathers with us. We're doing it every year. I read through the Bible in a year, every year. And I read through the church fathers in a year, every year. Now, we do the early church fathers. We're going to do the mystics. We're doing through Calvin in a year right now. There's all kinds of things. Get involved in that community. It's so much fun. And we're all reading it together. You can read it through our feed, our RSS feed. You can find it on Spotify, or you can find it on any podcast catcher, at least I think all podcast catchers. But whenever you look at through the Church Fathers in a year, it will come up. If you go through Calvin in a year, it will come up. We started last year. That's the first time I've done this. And I've told you before, maybe I wanted to read through these by myself, and I couldn't find any work that did it. So I decided to put it together myself. Right now I'm putting these together in book form, so you'll be able to get them in many different ways. But that is what we're doing through the Church Fathers in a year. Come read with us. It's fun. You can do it in a community. We comment afterwards, get to know each other, have an open forum for people to discuss things. But come over there. That's my commercial. Okay, back to John Chrysostom. Here's what he says. All such then is given by the inspiration of God. Therefore, he means do not doubt. So what does that mean? Well, he uses theonoustos right here. All such, speaking of scriptures, then is theonoustos. Here's the point. Chrysostom is commenting directly on 2 Timothy 3:16. He ties theonoustos to certainty. Because scripture is God inspired. Timothy should not doubt it. It's so important for you to be able to see this. And I know sometimes it's self-evident, but often you will see arguments that seem pretty good to get away from the uniqueness of theonoustos. St. Augustine on Christian Doctrine, Book 4, Chapter 6, is talking about whose writings being divinely inspired. And by the way, we're reading just another one. We're reading Augustine next year, whose writings being divinely inspired made for us a canon of the most wholesome authority. Now he uses here divinitas inspirata. That is the Latin, because he wrote in Latin. He didn't know Greek very well. He hated Greek. He didn't would like to learn it. Liked Latin though. Okay, the point here is that Augustine explicitly connects divinely inspired writings with the formulation of the canon and the supreme ecclesial authority or church authority. So very important, wholesome authority, most wholesome authority from the scriptures. Now, most people believe that, but I just want you to see how he's using these words and this terminology. Aquinas will go a few hundred years later, 800 years later to Aquinas in his great Summa Theologica, which we're reading every day as well. If you go through the Church Fathers, you'll get a lot of Aquinas. But part 1, question 1, article 1. He deals with scriptures. First thing, let's get scriptures out of the way because it is so incredibly important. Scriptures inspired by God is no part of philosophical science, which has been built upon human reason. Again, uses the same Latin terms, divinitas and spirita. Point, why do I have this here? Augustine contrasts scripture inspired by God with knowledge produced by human reason. That's important for Aquinas. He wants to distinguish it at the very beginning because for the rest of his Summa, he is going to be building things on human reason. But he starts off by saying scriptures are better, scriptures are more important. For him, scriptures belong to a sacred doctrine because it comes by divine revelation. Really, really important stuff here. So I hope that was helpful for you as far as understanding the inspiration of Scripture and what that means. Now, let me give you a little bit more on the inspiration of Scripture. And one more verse here. We'll talk about it a little bit, and then we've got one more thing to talk about. Okay, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God." Now, this can seem confusing. I'll leave it up here so you can keep on reading it. This can seem confusing because you're asking the question, what does that mean? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Why does he start with that? That doesn't really make any sense. As a matter of fact, some people take this and automatically assume that it means if Scripture is sitting in front of you, it's not your interpretation that should guide you, which to a degree, I agree, of course. I mean, I don't think, you know, you just sit with the Scripture alone and that's all you need. We need the community. We need history. We need reason. We need all of the sources of revelation put together that we talked about in Introduction to Theology. But that's not what he's saying. His main part here we need to look at is for no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. So what does that mean? It means no Scripture because all of Scripture is prophecy, the breath of God, because that's by definition what prophecy is, God speaking through man. And so, therefore, no Scripture was ever made by an act of the human will. In other words, somebody didn't start and have an idea and say, man, I want to write this down, and it had its genesis with me. I'm the one who came up with it. No, that's not how it happened. It's men moved by God, or by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Notice how this Holy Spirit is moving again. He's always moving, moving along the waters, moving through inspiring Scripture. But in this case, we're talking about the Holy Spirit moving. The Greek word here, I think I have is, let's see here. Yeah, it's pharaomenoi, which basically is pharaoh, which means to carry. And so you carry or to bear, to guide, to drive along. So you're carrying somebody along. The Holy Spirit carried the boat through the sail. I think that's a good way to put it because the Holy Spirit is the wind. It is the breath. It is the one that's moving. And so that's the contrast he's making. He's saying no prophecy of Scripture was ever moved by man alone, but as they were moved by God. Okay, now let me tell you real quickly the wrong interpretation, the correct interpretation, speaking of what I was talking about earlier, Theology how people misinterpret this. Unplugged. The wrong interpretation refers to the interpretation of the revelation to the readers so that they might read the Scriptures correctly. In other words, if you say, it's not a matter of your own interpretation, how you understand it, that's not what it's saying. It's saying it refers to the interpretation of the revelation to the author so that he might write the Scriptures correctly. So it's all about the writing of Scriptures. It wasn't Peter's own idea. It wasn't his own interpretation of life that caused him to write the Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit bearing him along. The wind of the Holy Spirit came and moved him to do so. All right, I am going to lie to you guys and tell you I lied just a minute ago and say that we need to stop right here because I knew I should have done this. I always take too long. But it's okay. That's what this is about, getting everything out. Remember these slides and stuff I'm recreating from a slide deck that I made in the early 2000s. I'm updating them, and I'm producing this whole thing so that teachers can watch this, or anybody can, but get a very, very even more in-depth look at all of these issues, all of them, comprehensively, than they do in just the 60 courses that are the 60 sessions that the original has. So we're going to be a lot more than 60, probably six times more than 60. Now, I shouldn't use that. Probably six times more than 60. Then you shouldn't go through this. Okay, but we'll pick up next time. You know what we're going to do next time? We are going to do theories of inspiration, and that is the meat of the bone here. So we'll see you next time. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to support what I'm doing, whether it be through the Church Fathers in a Year, this, my blog, my writings, everything. If you like what I'm doing, if you enjoy what I'm doing, I do need your support. Always do at patreon.com/CMichaelPatton. That's where you can become a member. patreon.com/C, as in Christopher, C. Michael Patton. Or you can go to credoministries.org and just donate. We will see you next time.